You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. It's time to sharpen your iron by rightly distinguishing law and gospel, looking at the daily New Testament reading and digging into it with a brother pastor and myself. Today's guest is going to be Pastor Jacob Heine of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We'll be talking with him in just a minute about Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. If you've got a question or a comment about the text, would like to join us on the line, give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727, or tweet me your question at Rev Fisk. But let me go ahead and just read the text for us first right now. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and following, it reads, "And they were bringing children to Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' He said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept since my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. And Jesus, looking around, and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Going to be talking about it now with Pastor Jacob Heine of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Let's go ahead and say hello to him. Good morning, Pastor Heine.
Well, good morning, Pastor Fisk. Good to be with you.
Good to hear your voice. It has been, I would say, nearly 11 years.
Yeah? I think so. Probably right after call day.
Yeah, that's so. And we've both made the rounds quite around the country. But you mentioned just before you're new to Rockford. Just got there.
Yeah, I've been here just over a year. Got here right before Easter last year, so that puts me here just about a year now. And I think I'm finally starting to get my feet settled and figuring out the congregation and the community and all about them. It's been a wonderful time here.
So just for those who maybe don't know, listening across the country, where is Rockford, Illinois?
Rockford, Illinois is north central Illinois. It's about 30, 45 minutes south of the Wisconsin border, smack dab in the middle of the state. And Christ the Rock is located on the east side of Rockford in the Cherry Valley area. So it's a nice community, middle class, wonderful with a wonderful place for us to reach out with God's love to a bunch of people who need to know that there's a God who loves them and loves them where they are and what's going on in their lives.
Right on then. So moving into the book of Mark, what should we know context-wise? I mean, we've been moving through most of the text right before today, but anything you want to bring to bear on what we're going to hear from Jesus in Mark 10?
Well, I think this section of Mark is a really interesting one. for, you know, for the last couple chapters as you've been wandering through this, and I love your depiction of Jesus as the dark hero. Mark is such a great gospel. It's the first one I give to people when they enter the church or they're wondering, what is this Christianity thing about? I love to give them Mark because I think it gives them all the necessities. It gives them those things that really, the story that really matters in a nutshell as quickly as possible. And then you get into this section, and Jesus is just hitting us over and over and over again with these hard words and these hard sayings. Yesterday, the teaching on divorce was, almost a hit to the gut for probably a lot of people as they, they hear Jesus's, harsh black and white on that. And then it almost seems on first blanch, this section that we're going to look at today, where Jesus kind of, it almost seems like he softens up a little bit. You got kids around, you've got this thing about, entering into the eye of the needle, which, when we get to, that's been interpreted six ways to Sunday. And it almost seems so, a little bit softer. But I think what we're going to find is Jesus is going to continue this hard-hitting punch as we, get closer and closer to the triumphal entry and the march towards the cross.
Yeah, I think that this is still a continuation of Mark's commentary, if we can call it that, on them arguing about who is the greatest. And it's really coming to bear at the deepest level. None of us are. A child who can do nothing is the greatest, and not because they're so great, but maybe because they can't do anything. They can't rise up and say, I can justify myself. They're weak and in need, and that's obvious.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's going to really hit us home, in that last verse when we look at, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And he comes back to that again with that reminder of if you think you're something because of who you are, what you have, what you've done, you're going to be humbled. And it's a beautiful picture for us and a reminder to us.
So picking up at verse 13 again, and they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. And you get this, God, what are we wasting our time with these kids for? We should be casting out demons. We should be, converting the Pharisees. And all he wants to do is, just kind of care for the children. And we can maybe talk about also the fact that that he does bless children. Children seem to be capable of believing in Jesus. Can we say it that way? But when Jesus saw it, that is what they were saying to him or to them, he was indignant, which is a pretty nasty word. He's peeved. And he said to them, not in kind words, I think, to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom or the reign of God. So children are capable of coming to Jesus, something which has kind of a tangential connection to, say, maybe a baptism and whether or not children can be brought to Christ.
We use this as, I think sometimes maybe not the best way as a proof text for infant baptism, but certainly that idea that, children have faith, children can be blessed by Christ, and we connect that with whole households being baptized in Acts and the command in Matthew chapter 28 to baptize all nations. You put that all together and you've got a pretty solid argument for, children having faith and being baptized and being brought into the kingdom.
Yeah, I wouldn't call it a proof text so much as what it shows is that when you try to say that the children can't be brought to Jesus, Jesus gets angry about that. And in that vein, then, what is our argument from Scripture against infant baptism? And there isn't an argument from Scripture against infant baptism. You have to argue from reason. And then, then what we would argue then back from that reason is from Scripture, and the reason this applies, verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So if someone were to say to me, children have to reach a certain age in order to become Christians, Scripture says the very opposite right here, that when you've reached a certain age, you've kind of got to go backwards. You got to become helpless again. You got to become an infant again. And then he, verse 16, just follows and finishes the text. He took them in his arms and bless them, laying his hands on them. So again, not a proof text for baptism, but an echo of our argument for infant baptism, at least.
Oh yeah, absolutely. And this picture of what's a child? What makes a child? And we know this word that's used for children has been used a few times in Mark's gospel. Jairus's daughter was 12 years old, so we know it goes up at least to 12 years old, and then the cleansing of the boy with the unclean spirit in chapter 9, who's had this since childhood. What does that mean? Since he was, two, since he was six, since he was an infant, we don't know, but certainly these children were small enough that Jesus could hold them in his arms. So yeah, that's a strong connection for us that these children were young. These were little ones, and they're being brought by presumably their parents. Who else would bring children to Jesus? In that day, we'd certainly think it's their parents who are bringing them. And I love that, you pointed out that Jesus is indignant, or maybe even a better word, I think, would be his repugnance
at
what they're doing here. How in the world could you keep children from me? Because that connection to the kingdom of God, truly I say to you, and that amen phrase that draws our attention again, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, which should take us back to chapter 9 again, where Jesus brought the child into their midst, receive the kingdom, become like children. And clearly the disciples, as normal, don't get it.
Yeah, and that's been, this is a major theme in Mark, that the disciples are more than ever. I mean, the other Gospels will have them be a little dense, but more than ever, they literally are portrayed as unbelievers. There's this other part here, too, where Mark has this habit, we've seen this again and again, of sandwiching a text. He'll put a small story in the middle of a larger story or a larger idea or parallel. And if we follow that, what we find is that this text about the children is smashed between that teaching on divorce and this story of the rich young man. And it's sort of a strange thing, because now it's not between one story, but what does this have to do with him basically accusing everybody of being incapable of not sinning, and a man coming and saying, I'm capable of not sinning, and him saying, well, proving to him, no, you can't. And in the middle of that, again, are these helpless ones that he says, you got to be like these. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom through a camel through the eye of a needle can't be done, but for a child it's easy, and it's not because they're short, right? It's because they have, I would say, less ability to justify themselves that the reasoning adult does.
And I think you're right in, right on that, because it's that idea that a child has nothing to offer. Especially in that day and age, a child was considered, less than a woman. And we know that, it took the testimony of three women to equal that of one man. And so a child is even less than that. And to be able to say to someone, you have to understand that you have nothing to offer, that you are the lowest of the low, that you are, poor in spirit, as maybe Matthew might say, that you don't bring anything. So, this teaching on divorce, you don't have rights. You don't have the right to discard someone at will and divorce them just because they don't please you anymore or whatever that might be. And the same way with the rich man who's coming up, it's not because of what you do. You may keep the commandments perfectly. We know you don't, but let's say that maybe you do. You still don't have it, because that's not what gets you in.
Right. Works do not justify, period. They never have. They never will. Even we didn't fall because we stopped doing enough good works. We finally started thinking we could trust our works. I'm going to eat this apple. I'm going to get better. And oops, now I trust my works instead of the passive righteousness that God always gives. And I'm living in an evil world. We got about a minute here. We're going to move into the rich young man a little bit. Let's try not to go too far, though, so we can stay, kind of hold the thing together. But verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has this weird response. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you talked about things that people have tried to interpret left and right and figure out what's going on. What is Jesus getting at here? Is he saying, are you calling me God? Is that what you're saying? Is he saying, don't try to flatter me because it's not going to work? What's going on there is kind of hard to pin down. And maybe it's a little bit of all of the above.
Yeah, and I think it might be here a little bit of all of the above, but maybe it could also be, and as I was kind of looking at this text again and reading about it over the last week, this idea that he's trying to get this man to realize he is God. You call me good, only God is good, so understand that, I'm partly, I'm the divinity here in front of you. I am God. And, we know that nobody gets it in Mark's gospel up until the centurion at the cross. And so here's Jesus again, kind of leading them, in that direction. You know, if you're going to call me good, understand that only God is good. So therefore, you're making the implication that I'm God. So what I say here has even more weight to it. And we can argue from the text, I think, easily, he doesn't get it, and neither do the disciples, obviously. But I think there might be something with that going on, too, where he's leading them in that direction of, you know, I am God. My words have that weight.
Well, and certainly that's the direction that Mark is taking this entire thing, that no one understands that he is God, except they should. It should be obvious. And so you as reader, you get it. And you're kind of like, come on, guys, figure it out. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking about Mark chapter 10. We'll be back in just a moment.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, rightly distinguishing law and gospel for you so that you might know the good news of who Jesus is, what he's done. Looking at our daily lectionary reading, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 31 with Pastor Jacob Heine of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, picking up after this young man has just run up to Jesus and called him God without realizing that that's what he's doing because, well, he doesn't know. Nobody knows. And he thinks he's going to kind of get this rabbi, this teacher, to tell him that he can be sure of his salvation in himself. And Jesus just isn't going to let that happen. So he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, this is verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. That's 5 through 8, if you're counting. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Going back to 4. And the response, verse 20, he said to him, oh, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I mean, is he ignorant? Is he arrogant? You know, is he just kind of a happy fool, or is he just a real jerk? I mean, it's hard to say. Either way, he's wrong, right? He's saying, I've done it. I'm good enough. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That is, he can't do the one thing. We'll come back and pick that up. I didn't mean to cut you off there, Jacob. So go ahead.
Oh, no problem. I was just... You know, is he ignorant? Is he just a fool? Is he trying to puff himself up? You know, when I read this and you look at Jesus' words, you know, Jesus looks at him and he loves him. He has that compassion. It doesn't use that word compassion, but he has that deep love for him. And he looks at him with this, you know, this longing. And it's almost as if he, you know, we know Jesus can understand what's going on, but he looks at him knowing that he believes this. That this young man, this ruler, as Luke tells us, he believes that he's kept all these.
Yeah.
He truly feels he's sincere, which I always, when I talk with, my confirmands about this, and you start, you ask them, so have you kept the commandments? And they're always quick to say yes. They don't think of it in the way Jesus interpreted it in the Sermon on the Mount or something. No, I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anybody. And if we look at these objectively, to the letter of the law. Sure, yeah, I've kept them. I've been a good guy, and we can fool ourselves just as he did.
And what I like you pulled out there is that Jesus looks upon that, if I can call it, innocent stupidity, that original sin that is just so blind and trapped in itself that it honestly cannot see how wrong it is. And he could despise us. We know in his wrath is justified, but he does more than that. He loves him. He has mercy on him. He really wants to save. That's why he's here. That's why he's doing all that he does. And so this bit about, okay, well, you're lacking the one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. In the Middle Ages, that was understood as, okay, so once I've done all that I can do, now I got to go sell all I have, give it to the poor, join a monastery, and now I'll be holy. Now I'll have done the one work that saves me. That's missing the whole point. He's trying to give this man something he can't do so that he'll be confronted with his own idolatry, which in this case would be greed because he has great possessions. And he goes away sorrowful. Whether or not he actually ever comes around, we don't know. It's an open question. So we actually shouldn't assume we won't see this guy with us in paradise.
No, sure. I mean, of course he could have come back around after the resurrection, and that's not too far away in Mark's gospel. Maybe his eyes were open and he saw. But it's an interesting, you bring up that whole, monastic lifestyle that was interpreted into this. But if we even think about Jesus' own disciples in a little bit, Peter's going to speak up again for the first time since the Transfiguration. We've left everything. Well, that's not 100% true. Peter still had a house,
right,
a wife.
Right.
We assume that John and his brother, James, still had a boat, because after the resurrection and the other Gospels, we see that they're out fishing on the boat. So it's not that they left everything or sold everything, but here this rich man, his wealth is is the barrier. He's trusting in his own goodness. And in that time, wealth would have been considered a sign of the blessing from God. God has blessed this man. Look how wealthy he is. He must be in good with God. And Jesus confronts that head on and says, it's not wealth. It's not things. It's not affluence that gets you right with God or shows that you're right with God.
Now, you said in those times, in these times, right?
How big
is that today? It's preached in the name of Jesus in some of the largest churches in America. Congregations have that view about the size of the number of people in their pews, that if there's more people in the pews, we must be doing something right. God must be with us. It's so natural for us to look at what we see and seek the glory and success and think that's what God wants, as opposed to trusting what the Word says so that even in the midst of a cross, we would know he's still with us anyway.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I take every chance I get to point out, some of our prosperity gospel preachers and, Joel Osteen and others who are expounding this and, that idea of following Christ, that's what gets you there. It's not the size of your congregation. It's not your pocketbook. It's not your toys. Those could all be demanded of you. It's your relationship with Christ, and it's what he has done for you, not what you've done.
Yeah, which is where, again, he's going to drive in the midst of this next paragraph again. So Jesus is like trying to get them to get it. And I kind of like, again, in the dark hero mind, I think he's yelling. I don't think he's like doing the kind of, let me sit down and hold the children on my lap and tell a little story time. I think he's just kind of like in his disciples' face. He looks around, and he says to them, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Like, guys, don't you get it? It's not about being the greatest. And the disciples were amazed. I think the word often is translated marveled at his words. They're just shocked. They don't even know what to do with this. And then he says it to them again, and now he calls them children, right? So before, it's you got to be a child. He's like, look, you guys are kids, children. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And you mentioned people have tried to make that verse easier than it sounds by trying to say, oh, there was a gate somewhere in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and it was short, but a camel could get through it. So it's possible. It can be done. I don't buy that at all. I think he's literally saying it's impossible, because that's what they say next, right? Who then can be saved? They're astonished by this, and he says it's impossible. It's impossible for anybody to be saved with man, but not with God. With God, who I am, by the way, remember, no one gets it, but I'm God, I'm right here. Well, it's possible. All things are possible, and that's why I'm here to do it for you. And go with any of that.
Yeah. Well, and that's, I love how you pointed out the eye of the needle there with the gate, which, it preaches great, it sounds great, and it's just, idiocy, it's stupidity. There's no text anywhere in the Bible, extra biblical, that points to a gate in Jerusalem where this could happen, or that was called the Eye of the Needle. It's completely a fabricated thing. the point that Jesus is getting at here is that you can't do it. You know, the perfection that God demands is like putting a camel through an eye of a needle, or, you know, in that day, other rabbinic sayings, an elephant through the eye of the needle, or a gold date through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. You can't do it. You don't have that ability. And that's why they marvel at him. Wait a minute. But can't we offer something? You know, and Peter's going to do that here. You know, don't we have something to offer? Look at this rich man. He had it all. He's the ideal candidate for the kingdom of God, isn't he? I mean, he desires to follow you. He wants to be with you. He's got great wealth. He could use it for great things. You know, can I offer something? And that's been Satan's lie from the beginning, right? You've got something to offer God.
And it's so easy to fall back into that. I'm going to tell a little story about, I remember as a kid hearing this text and thinking, oh, I could do that. I could get a camel through the eye of the needle. You chop it up, you put it in a blender, you get it into a really small little straw, and it'll take a while, but you can get the camel all the way through the eye of the needle. And what that demonstrates to me thinking that as a kid was, I was still thinking works. I was thinking it's up to me to do this. And God was not letting that happen. Hey, we got a list comment on the line. Listener comment on the line. I'm going to bring, let's see here. I can't see this up there. Jan from Atlanta, Georgia, on the line. Welcome, Jan.
Oh, thank you. You know, I'm curious. I'm thinking about how a lot of us consider wealth a great leveler. And what are we to take from this man flattering Jesus with the adjective good? Wasn't he just stroking him, or do you really... Well, I guess we are first thinking about work all the time.
Pastor Heine?
Well, I don't necessarily know that he is stroking Jesus' ego or anything like that. I think he's looking at Jesus as a good person. Though in Mark's gospel, this is the only time that good is attached to a person. Which is interesting and would take a whole lot more study than I've been able to do to work that all out. But the sincerity that we see in this rich man, and even Jesus's response to his sincerity, that he loves him, he looks at him with that mercy and grace. I think, you know, this wasn't necessarily stroking the ego, but maybe, you know, more looking at Jesus as a wonderful teacher and a wonderful man, and had some sort of key and maybe some reassurance. You know, you've got it all together, Jesus. You're a good guy. You're a good teacher. You know this stuff. Assure me that I'm in. And Jesus blows that up in his face.
And especially in the sense that him thinking Jesus is a good teacher is as wrong as you can get, right? Mm-hmm. That he's missing the entire point. And like you said there, Jan, right at the end, he is trapped in thinking he can become good himself and become good like Jesus. And Jesus' entire point is it just can't be done. Thank you for calling us this morning.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
We also got a question from Twitter, Pastor Heine, that I want to give to you now as well. It's in the same section here. Chris says, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And later he refers to his disciples as children. Why is Jesus calling them children?
Well, and it's interesting because in the Greek, two different words are used for children. In the first instance, he uses, that common, and I'd have to go back and look it up and make sure I've got the word right, poidain, that idea that, you know, these are small children, helpless outside. And here he's using the word techna. And, you know, techna is sometimes used as colloquially more as lads or my good friends, my buddies. You don't quite get it. Come here. Let me draw you in a little bit so you can understand. And so it's interesting where our English language fails here. We translate two words the exact same way, and then it can sometimes become a little confusing. But I think the same idea is happening here. You know, on the first part, you need to become like children. And here he's saying, you're not there yet. Come on, guys, get like children. And so I think he's playing on some words and some ideas there that don't get drawn out in the English text as well as it does in the Greek.
I think that brings a really good teaching point up as well. And so I'm going to kind of highlight that. And thank you for bringing that out, because I didn't know that, Pastor Heine, about the two different children words here, because I haven't looked at this text in the Greek to prepare the way that it's clear that you have. So this is one of the reasons why English translations are, they're not dangerous, but they're incomplete. They are not themselves inspired and without error in the same way that the original manuscripts from the hands of the apostles are. So it's why, as Missouri Synod, we always really try to send our pastors to the seminary as much as possible to train them to look at the text so that they can go in and make sure that this, we're not kind of making a point where there isn't a point to be had. At the same time, what's important to see is that that mistake would have still landed you inside Orthodox Christian teaching. It wasn't such an error that you're going to end up outside of Christianity by having the word children wrong. So you're safe reading your English Bible. Just remember that it isn't perfect. It's got the Word of God. The Word of God can work through our broken language, as the Day of Pentecost quite clearly demonstrated. But it's important as well that we study those original texts and train our pastors to do so, so that they can make sure to always, you know, give us the actual goods. Dr. Veltz, who trained both Pastor Heine and I at various times, he said it's the difference between black and white TV and being at the game. And I think that's an apt description. It's the same game, but when you're at the game, you just get a little deeper. So let's read the rest of the text here, and then we've got about 5 minutes to go, a little bit less than that. But Peter's response to all of this is to do what we're seeing all along, is still say, well, look, don't I have something good? Don't I have something good? Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold, which is huge. That's times 100. It's 100 more, not 100 more, 100 times more than what you lost. Now in this time, and that's a strange thing for him to say there too. What's he talking about? Does that mean if I lose my house because the government takes it, am I going to get 100 houses? Well, maybe not, but houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, I think he's talking about the church being brought into the family of faith and Christianity with persecutions. It's not your best life now. And in the age to come, eternal life, the real deal, right? The real hundredfold blessing of the life of the world to come. So, but verse 31, kind of get the main point. Many who are first will be last and the last first. That is, you can't tell from this life whether or not God is for you. You got to go to the Word of God and get it there. And the Word of God says we're all in the same playing field. We're all born of Adam and doomed to die. The wages of sin is death. And we're all saved by the one man, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. Anything in there, Pastor Heine?
And I think you nailed it perfectly with what we gain. And it's not necessarily we're gaining this in ourselves. We're not necessarily going to be Job, who at the end of the story gets everything back. But what we do gain is the church. And as you were pointing out before, as you're looking at Walther's church and ministry, that's the blessing, that in the church we become family. We're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the family of God through baptism, which we had, you know, we talked a little bit about earlier, that we gain that entrance into that family. And in that, we've received more than 100-fold. I mean, the whole church from ages past to now is part of that family. And when we realize that blessing that we've gained, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ did for us, being the first who became the last, lifted up on the cross, is huge. I mean, how else do you explain that blessing?
With about a minute left, anything you want to go on from the entire text today, something to leave the people with? What do they really got to take away from today's lesson?
Well, I think what Mark's really driving at here, time and time again, and as we've seen before this, and we'll see after this in the days to come, is this idea that it's not about what you can do and who you are and what you have. It's about the relationship you have with Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. And whenever we try and offer something up to him, whenever we try and bring something to him and say, God, look at me, Christ, look at how good I am, he's always going to throw it back to us. That's not it. You don't have it. And that's why I think Luther's, you know, his last words that he wrote out, you know, we are all beggars. You know, we come. It doesn't matter how much you think you had. And Luther, you know, we hold up as this pillar of faith and pillar of our church who seemed to have it all, realize in the end, just as we are, we don't have it. It's not about us. It's about what he has given. And when Christ gives it to you, that's what gets you in. Not your works, not your things, but Christ alone.
Pastor Jacob Heine of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, preaching that rock on which you can build a sure foundation for your home, for your eternal life, Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Pastor Heine, thank you for being our guest this morning.
Thanks for having me, Pastor Fisk. It was a good time.
Absolutely. Who then can be saved? The answer is nobody. If by salvation you mean undoing sin with your own thoughts, your own words, your own deeds. Who then can be saved? It's impossible with man. You're fallen. You're evil. How could evil choose to be good? It won't. It would choose to be good in the most evil way possible, which is by works, rather than from God alone. And so to be saved, we needed God to do something about it. With God, it is possible. And that's why this dark hero, Jesus, has come down from heaven, stood amongst us, put up with us, let himself be crucified by us, because by shedding his blood, he paid for it all, flipped it all on his head, and has saved you. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Worldview Watch, historically speaking, coming up next.